Maria and I have recently built a house, as you know, and we're very happy with the house that we've built. But when the keys were handed over on that day, we walked around with the builder and we came up with a list of more than a page in length of things that needed to be sorted out, things that weren't right. We're happy with the house, but it wasn't perfect by any means. And it's still not perfect. But we're making progress. When God made the world, he said it was very good. Now that isn't mortal man, that's not a fallible human being that's pronouncing this judgment on the work that he has done. He's not saying, it's very good, I know it needs a few things sorting out here and there, but generally speaking, it's very good. No, when God said that, he was saying, it's perfect. It's met all my expectations. I have been able to deliver on the plan that I had. The blueprint has been followed to the letter, and the finished product is exactly as it was designed and intended to be. And yet, when we look at the world today, who of us would not say, but there's so many things that need sorting out. There are so many things that need fixing. If it was perfect, what went wrong? And today we're going to consider what went wrong with this perfect world that God had made. And we're looking at the fall of mankind. Or to be more precise, we're talking about the beginnings of sin. That is what is meant when we talk about the fall of man. He didn't trip up and stumble and graze his knees. He died. And this was something that was completely alien to the world that God had made. There was no sin, and therefore there was no death. But sin entered, and with sin came death. So the beginnings then of sin, where did it all start? Well, as we read this morning from Genesis chapter 3, we all know that it started with Adam and Eve. But how could this be a possibility in a world that God had created perfect? How was it possible that this perfect man and woman, after all, God had pronounced them as being very good when he summed up his feelings about the whole world that he had made. How was it possible that this perfect man and woman could plunge the whole world into sin? Well, part of the reason that this could happen is that when God made Adam and Eve, he gave them freedom to choose the way that they wanted to live. They were also provided with the opportunity to choose their own way as opposed to God's way. Without free will, they would simply have been robots in a sense, just doing whatever God wanted them to do without any ability to say, no, I don't want to do that. But God gave them the ability to say no. They had free wills. And they were provided with the opportunity to say no. God placed them in this perfect world, and there he made one rule. The rule was that they must not eat of a specific tree in the Garden of Eden. Now, he could have made up any rule. He could have said, you must not cross one of those four rivers that bounds the garden. Or he could have said that they had no freedom to rule over one particular species of creature that he had created. He could have made any kind of rule The whole point is that they had the opportunity to say, okay, we'll follow that. We'll obey that. We'll do what you as our Creator want us to do. Or they could choose to disobey, to do their own thing, to go their own way. And of course the whole story of Adam and Eve and the serpent is the story of how they chose to disobey God, to do their own thing, to go their own way. Free will. A choice to be made, and what they chose was their own way rather than God's way. That's how sin entered the world. Disobedience to the distinct command of God. Now we realise as well when we read through this chapter that there's actually a little bit more to it than that. Because when the serpent came to tempt Adam and Eve, he directed his temptation towards Eve. And there we find that Eve first succumbed to the deceit of Satan and bowed to his temptation and took of the fruit of the tree and ate it. And that Adam then followed her example, listened to her saying, this actually tastes quite good, try some, Adam. And he did so. And what we discover as we read through this passage is that Adam's responsibility was completely relinquished. He was created first. It was to him that the issue of this command was given. The Lord God, we're told in chapter 2 and verse 16, commanded the man saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And we discover that it's after this that Eve was created and that this whole episode took place. Adam had the responsibility to inform his wife of God's requirements, and he also had the responsibility to ensure that his wife obeyed the commandments of God here. Now we don't have time this morning to go into it, but the Hebrew scholars tell us that the language of chapter 3 indicates that Adam wasn't at some distant point in the garden when Eve was being tempted. They tell us that the language here suggests that Adam was just there. He was alongside. He was seeing and watching and hearing all that was going on, but he didn't step in. He didn't remind Eve of her responsibilities towards God. He didn't warn her of the consequences. He didn't challenge Satan's deception and twisting of God's words. And when handed the fruit, he ate it too, without any protestation, without any attempt not to follow his wife into that sin. And so sin enters this perfect world which God had made. And with sin came death. But how is it that little thing there in the Garden of Eden should mushroom to the great thing that it is today, where the whole of the world is affected by the sin of one man and one woman thousands of years ago? What was tied up in that act that could cause the whole of the world to suffer? Not only mankind, but creation in general too. And the issue here is that not only did sin enter with Adam and Eve, but that sin spread through Adam's being a representative for the world. Adam was the representative for the whole of the human race. And when Adam sinned, the whole of the human race was plunged into sin and into all the consequences of sin. Now we need to understand this if we're going to rightly appreciate the significance of sin and the seriousness of sin. Because it's easy for us to stand at this distance and say, this isn't fair. How can God punish us for something that Adam did? Things might have been completely different if I had been there in the garden and I had heard God's commandment. It's quite possible that I wouldn't have listened to Satan, that I wouldn't have listened to my wife, that I'd have stood firm. How can God blame me for something that Adam did? And the reason is that Adam stood as a representative for the whole of mankind. Whatever Adam did, mankind did in Adam. How can I illustrate this? Well, we can take an illustration from sports, for example. A few weeks ago, someone was at work was asking me this very question. We were talking about sin, and someone asked me, well, how is it that Jesus can die for people and pay the penalty for their sin? What? How can that be? And it just happened that the Silver Ferns had been playing England at the time. So I said, did you watch the Silver Ferns? Yes. Who won? We did. Oh, did you play? I asked. No, she said. Well, you just said we won. Well, New Zealand won. I said, well, that's my point. That Silver Ferns team were representing us. So when they won, we say, we won. Okay, well, that's one illustration. Let me take an illustration from the scriptures. You all know the story of David and Goliath. And you'll remember how Goliath, that giant of a man from the army of the Philistines, stood in the valley with the Philistine army on one hillside and the Israelite army on another hillside. And Goliath called out to the Israelite army and said, you send out a warrior to me and let us fight together. And whoever wins, the war is over, that side has won the war. And of course Israel cowered back from this suggestion because here was an enormous man. Who on earth could win against a man like that? But David, hearing what was said, knowing that God was on Israel's side, he went ahead with his sling and his stones and he struck Goliath down. And Israel won. Those two men were representing the whole nation that they stood for. David representing the whole of the Israelite army. Goliath representing the whole of the might of the Philistine army. And the destiny of each of those nations hung on what would happen between those two men. And when David won, the Philistine army scattered. They knew it was over. The point is that those men represented all that stood behind them. Those huge armies. What they did, it was as though the whole of that nation, the whole of that army had done in them. And this is a similar thing when we come to the story of Adam and his fall into sin. Adam represented the whole of the human race. And when he sinned, God accounted it as our sin. And he judges it as our sin. And we are answerable to that as though we had been there in that garden on that day and had taken the fruit and eaten it ourselves. In Adam, all die. And we can ask all kinds of what ifs. What if I had been there instead of Adam? Would the story turn out the same way? What if Adam had stood firm and had resisted his wife Eve and she had eaten and he hadn't? What then? is not what if, but what now? What happens now that the whole of the human race has been plunged under the condemnation of God by this sin of Adam? A sin which, incidentally, is seen in all of our lives. By the very fact that every one of us in this room this morning refuses to obey God. In things small and great, we do not follow God's laws. How often we go our own way and do our own thing. We give testimony to the fact that Adam's sin has affected us all. And so that free will that Adam had to choose between following God and doing his will or going his own way and doing his own will has brought us all into the captivity of sin, so that that freedom that Adam once had is bound up by sin and is restricted by sin. We have freedom today to choose which way we will go. But our freedom always takes us away from God and never towards God. We see it in the lives of Cain and Abel, first sons of Adam and Eve. You know the story of how Cain became jealous of Abel, that God had accepted Abel's sacrifice and hadn't accepted Cain's sacrifice. You know the story of how he rose up in the field and struck his brother and murdered his brother. Awfulness of sin in the very next generation, thrown to such great proportions. And as we read on about the family of Cain, we see how that then just develops and develops. But you see, Abel was also a sinner. And we see that fact in the reality of his sacrifice. He had to bring a sacrifice to God. He had to bring something that would make him acceptable before God. Just as God had sacrificed those animals to clothe Adam and Eve, to cover their nakedness, which represented their sinfulness. So Abel is having to do that. No, it's not just Cain who walks in the footsteps of his father and his disobedience to God. It's Abel too. And Abel has recognized that he needs to bring a sacrifice to God if he is going to be able to approach God and know God and walk in God's ways. Sin is there. In Cain, yes, and in Abel too. And in every human being who has walked the face of the earth, except for one. And it's one to whom we are pointed in Genesis chapter 3. It is the one who is called the seed of the woman. God, in pronouncing the curse upon Eve for her disobedience, says that God will put enmity between you, the curse upon the serpent, between the serpent and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And in that simple statement, we have a hint that there was one who would come, born of a woman, who would destroy the work of Satan and the evil that he had brought into the world. And we're told, as we read through the scriptures, that increasingly there are hints of the coming of this one who would be the deliverer for mankind from their sin. And when we come into the New Testament, we see the fulfillment of that in Jesus Christ, who is often referred to as the second Adam. When Eve bore her first son, it would seem that she possibly thought that this was the seed. Chapter 4 and verse 1 says, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. And again, in the Hebrew, it's possible that this could more accurately be translated as, I have acquired a man, the Lord, the deliverer, the one whom God has promised. So much was their desire to see their sin reversed and the mess that they had made of God's perfect world put right, that he had this great hope. He is the one, he is the seed who will destroy this serpent who has plunged us into this shame and this misery. But it wasn't to happen for another few thousand years to come. But it did happen, and Jesus did come into the world, the second Adam. As Romans chapter 5 and verses 12 and following tell us in our prayer meeting this morning, Carl read from Romans chapter 5 verses 1 through 11. If he had continued, he would have read these words: therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned, verse 18, as through one man's offence judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. What we have in Jesus Christ, the second Adam, is a second representative. A second person who will stand in the place of his people and whose actions will be taken as being the actions of all those people that he stands to represent. Everyone who aligns themselves with this person, God treats his actions, his good or his evil deeds, as being their good or their evil deeds. And we realize as we delve into these truths that what actually happened in the life of Jesus Christ was a great transaction, a great exchange, if you like, where Jesus, as a representative of his people, stood before God bearing their sins and was punished by God in their place. And his righteousness, his perfect righteousness, was accounted as their righteousness. And they are free from condemnation. And they are under God's blessing and under his smile. So the solution for this sin that began with Adam and Eve and spread throughout the whole of the human race, even affecting creation itself, finds its reality in Jesus Christ, the second Adam, the second representative, the seed of the woman, who gave his life as a sacrifice, as an offering for sin. And even that was pictured, prefigured by God right early on in Genesis, when he took some animals and he killed them and he clothed Adam and Eve with their skins. And while I'm not sure whether Adam and Eve understood the great significance of what was happening, nevertheless, we, from our perspective, can see in this an enormous significance. God was saying, your sins, your nakedness needs to be covered, and you can't cover it yourself. I must do it for you. And he did it through the righteousness of Jesus Christ, his own Son, being our representative, living for us, dying for us. So sin came into the world, and death through sin. And God came into the world, and life through him. And the question then arises, for whom did Christ die? Who did he represent? Adam represented the whole of humanity. When he took of that fruit in the Garden of Eden, every one of his descendants was affected by his act. But when Christ hung on the cross, his actions were not effective for every single person in the world. His actions were only effective upon those who would acknowledge him as their head and representative. There's no denying the fact that Adam was our head and representative. We are all descended from him as the first man to walk this earth. You'd be a biological abnormality if that were not the case. We've all descended from him. Our very existence is proof of that. But we're not all a part of Christ. And many people demonstrate that very fact by their unwillingness to listen to him and to accept his teachings and to walk in his ways. But if you are willing to listen to his voice and to contemplate his teachings and to walk in them, to entrust your life into his hands, then that is the sign that you are one of his people and that he died for you. If you deny your need for Jesus, if you think that your sins are not so bad that God is going to cast you into hell forever, if you think that in some way you can make up to some degree, perhaps with Christ's help, but nevertheless through your own diligence and perseverance in doing good, can attain some measure of acceptance with God, then Christ isn't your representative. Christ doesn't stand in your place. He stands in the place of those who cry out to God from a broken heart, "O God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Clothe me with the righteousness of Christ. I have no righteousness of my own. All my righteousness is like filthy rags. Clothe me in the garments of salvation that you will provide." It's only those who humble themselves before the living God and accept the provision for sin that he has made that will ever know peace with God. Any other way, any other hope of salvation is simply to do what Adam did right at the beginning in taking the fruit. God, I've got a better way of being like you. And it won't work. So I call upon you this morning to examine your hearts. Are you trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you trusting in his perfect life, his righteousness to clothe your sinfulness? Are you trusting in his sacrifice on the cross to make atonement for your sins? Are you trusting in him to be your representative before God? May the Lord help each one of us to walk in his ways and to glorify his name through obedience to the Saviour who died for sinners.